We're going to move over to 1 Samuel chapter 30, if you want to turn there. And it's interesting because, well, or I don't know if interesting is the right word. It's I need to put you in remembrance of a certain city, and that city is Ziklag. That's where we're going to be talking about tonight. It's a city that the Philistine princes or rulers gave to David. And it's a really interesting, if we could put it up, it's a really interesting city in that, check out where Jerusalem is, up there by the Dead Sea, and down here Ziklag. And remember, the Philistine cities were generally on the coast. And one of the things that may interest you, or maybe it doesn't interest you, but there was a constant battle between the Philistines and the Israelites, and there was always this struggle about where to wage the war. The Philistines wanted to wage the war on the coast. The Israelites wanted to wage the war in the mountains. And Philistines had such things like chariots and horses and lots of things like that. And we said that last time that the Philistines had taken Ziklag, and it's right there on the border and was in Canaanite territory or the Israelite territory. And what's fascinating about that is because Saul was so jealous of David, he forgot to do his duty. And he didn't hold them at bay and keep them on the coast. He wasn't doing what he was called to do as a king. We talked about that last time. And David, most people believe, sort of, for lack of a better way of saying it, became a backslider. And he went and teamed up with, in a weird way, the Philistines. And he made some raids and that sort of thing. And when we were here last, the Philistine king was ready to send David out to kill the Israelites. Can you believe this? In chapter 29. And the very thing that set David to flee Saul, this song, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, saved David from making the biggest and most devastating sin and mistake of his life by killing his countrymen. And it woke up the princes of the Philistines and the king to the fact that this was David, a great warrior. Why should he be in our camp? And Achish, the Philistine king, sent him away. You all with me? And so now we're getting ready to go on and see another conflict of David's. And you'll never understand this conflict, or if you just know the words, or if you just read the words Amalekites, but forget who the Amalekites were. David's going to have a conflict with the Amalekites here. And there was a long, bitter feud between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And in fact, God had said, because he was very angry, to the people of God to go in and smite the Amalekites. And I don't know if you remember this, but in Exodus 17, do you remember that battle where I'm putting my hands in the air? Moses had his arms up, and all the time that his arms up, they were winning. But when his arms started to fall, they started to lose. And then he had some people prop those arms back up. Do you remember that battle? Well, that's against the Amalekites. And we see the bitter feud there, but that feud or that battle, listen to this one, is recounted or retold in Deuteronomy 25. And God adds this in that chapter. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind, typically women and children, and they had no fear of God. And when the Lord gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And then for emphasis, he says, don't forget. And guess who was asked to go and wipe out the Amalekites? Saul. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 11. And what happened? He didn't do it. Remember this? And he came back and he said, hey, you know, I really put it on the Amalekites. And then Samuel says, but why do I still hear the sheep? And then he tells him, well, you know, I thought some ones would be good and we should keep some. And remember, that's God said, well, you haven't done what I've asked. You're not going to be king anymore. This was a serious thing. So I'm just recounting for you the history between the Israelites and the Amalekites, because in this chapter, it says, now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag. Now you know where Ziklag is. Jerusalem up there, Ziklag there, the cities of Philistia over there. And when they came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag, attacked Ziklag, and burned it with fire. By the way, it wasn't 1 Samuel 11. It just came to me. It's 1 Samuel 15 when he was asked to wipe out the Amalekites. Sorry about that. But anyway, they're here and they're attacking Ziklag and they burn it with fire. And had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They didn't kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. Now, you remember this, right? That the Bible in the New Testament, we're in the Old Testament right now. The Bible in the New Testament says that these things, the Old Testament, were written as types and shadows of the realities of Christ. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but you get what I'm saying. These things really happened. But in two places in the New Testament, it tells us that the Old Testament was written so that we would learn spiritual lessons. One of the things that we know is that the Amalekites are a picture of the flesh. We talked about the flesh a couple weeks ago. That nature inside of us that wants to look out for self, and it craves the things of the world. And these Amalekites came against the people of God at Ziklag, invaded the south, and burned it with fire, and then they took the captain, the families. Now watch this. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Can you imagine David? Now think about what's going on in David's life right now, and maybe you can relate, or I can relate. David has been fleeing for several years. He's been promised 10 to 15 years ago that he was going to be king. In fact, he was even anointed as king after his victory over Goliath. He was anointed in front of his family and friends right there soon after the battle. So he knows he's been promised to be the king of Israel. And yet, for all these years, he's been chased with nowhere to lay his head, with no comforts. God gave him a band of distressed, indebted, discontented people, 400 of them. The Bible tells us that they multiplied to 200. So there was added 200, so there's 600 total of these men that travel with him. And he's responsible for them. And he's sort of the leader, and he is the leader. And he's never, in all this time that he's been on the run, had a place to lay his head. Now, and by the way, his father-in-law is against him, though the establishment of Israel is against him, so to speak. He's got these men, but he's out in the wilderness, and he's flipped to the other side. And now the other side doesn't want him. Nobody wants him. Nobody wants him to be around him. Nobody wants him anywhere near. And in comes Amalekites, these enemies of God, and they burn the town. Now, can you imagine out raiding, fighting on mission for God, marching back with the 600 men. And you know, David's a good discipler. We've learned that. He must have been talking to his captains, to his men, to his people. What's one of the things that happens when you or guys or ladies, it doesn't matter, are away from home for a while? They're pining for their families, and they're hoping to get home and to be more comfortable. And, you know, they come up over the hill. I don't know if it was a hill, but they start to see something smoldering. And as they get closer and get closer, they see that the town's been burnt. I mean, think about what was going through David's heart and his mind and his spirit. The bottom must have dropped out. Oh no. Oh no. Oh no. And he, unlike the rest of the 600, had something additional that he would be feeling, and that's this. This is all my fault. This is all my fault. And to be responsible for a people and to come back and to not then have the family there. Can you imagine not knowing where your family was? I mean, whether they're alive or they're dead, whatever. It must have been a terrible, awful feeling. And they came, it was burned. And then verse 4, David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept. And listen to what the Bible tells us, until they had no more power to weep. You ever been in that place where you've just cried and cried and cried until there's almost no tears left and you still feel like crying and you're exhausted and tired? And you know that maybe some of you know that feeling. And here you have all these things against David. Lord, why me? I don't even have a house. I'm the king. There would be such a great temptation to begin to blame the Lord and accuse the Lord. And then you come up, you have just some semblance of normalcy with a little town called Ziklag in the valley, is what it means, I believe. Or valley dwellers. And you're doing things for God, and you come up, and you know, you're not comfortable, and you come up over the hill, and it's in shambles, and it's burnt, and you get farther, and you find out the family's gone. And nobody wants you. Your countrymen don't want you. Even the enemies don't want you. And now this. This would have been extremely disappointing, extremely hurtful, the anxiety here. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite, they also had been taken captive. Now, time out right there. What do you do when a crisis comes? You know, the Bible says for those who are Christians, we will have tribulations in this world. We will have tribulations in this world. And I'm asking you, but I'm asking myself first, what do you do when a trial comes where you feel terrible, you want to cry, you weep? I submit that it's very, very difficult. At least it is for me. Maybe this is anecdotal, but I don't think so. There's something about it when the times get tough. It's very, very difficult to pray and to turn to God. We get so anxious and fearful and mad and upset that sometimes we don't naturally just turn to God. We turn to our own ways of thinking. How can I manipulate this situation so that I can get out of this mess, or make this mess not a mess, or this or that? And we spend loads and loads and loads of energy worrying when the Bible says, don't be a worrier. And it starts to weigh on us. You guys with me? It starts to weigh on you, and you start to begin to then maybe even you might not say it, but you might start to doubt that the Lord cares for you or even thinks of you. And it can be a bad spiral. It could bring people to a place where it's really dangerous and devastating. Especially when you've sort of backslidden like David, or I've backslidden like David. It's a really dangerous fork in the road, so to speak. But these forks come. Has anybody felt a fork like this? Yeah, I have. But then you turn to the next verse. And you go, it can't get any worse. It just can't. Anybody ever said that? Oh, it can't get any worse than this, David must have been saying. And David turns around and it says, now David was greatly distressed. That's the understatement. Here's why. The people spoke of stoning him. His own people now, the distressed, the indebted, the discontented. What did you take me away for? Why didn't you keep people back with the families? You're a crappy leader. What's wrong with you? Don't you love criticism? Who here loves criticism? So it can't get any worse. And now all of a sudden, the people that, the only people in the world who sort of are on your side, say, we want to kill you for what you've done. Oh, man. That's a lot. Isn't that a lot? That's traumatic. The people spoke of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. The fork in the road. Here it is. Just when it can't get any worse, boom. And David does this. Now remember, David's been off the rails. He's been sort of an unfaithful guy. But the Bible here tells us that he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The Bible says, right, things like this. My grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, I am strong, the Lord says. My grace will be sufficient for you. The problem for many of us, though, if we're honest with ourselves, is we never really totally feel, or some of us, let's put it that way, some of us never really totally feel powerless. And the Bible tells us we're to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Amen? And it's if the Lord says here, I'm going to bring you to a place, David, where the only source of strength you have is God himself, me, God. Not me, but that's what God's saying, right? Now remember, the Old Testament is a picture of heavenly principles. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, right? And that Jesus, Hebrews 4:15, was tested and tempted on all points, same as you, same as me, yet without sin. Are you with me? Oh, man, seriously. We should probably stand up at that one and give a clap. I'm not kidding around. Because we serve a God who has sent his son as the captain of our salvation, not to lord it over you like a thumb over top of you, but to come and to feel what you've felt and to see what you've seen and to hear what you've heard. Or we've heard. And to feel that pull and tug, yet no sin. So that Jesus can empathize with you. Not just sympathize, he can empathize. He's been in the shoes of men and women. He was rejected by his own. He was thrust out. Remember when he was at Nazareth? And he was up on top of the hill? And they came to push him over the hill and kill him? It says here that they spoke of stoning him. Well, for Jesus, they hung him on a cross. But here it says, going back to the Old Testament, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, earlier, David had done this self-talk. Self-talk versus strengthening yourself in the Lord. Who here knows the difference? Self-talk is that talk where you're manipulating, thinking, worrying. I do it. Where you lay in bed all night and you think, if I do this and do that, this might happen and it might alleviate the situation. Oh, but no, it wouldn't alleviate the situation because she'll do this or he'll do that. And then it'll be get even uglier. And oh, my goodness. And you self-talk. And before you know it, you've put yourself in such a snit. You've spiraled into almost, lack of faith. Or sadness, or worry, or fear. But there's something else. There's a strengthening himself in the Lord. Listen, you know it because you've read it a million times. But in Psalm 42, he tells us a little bit about how he did it. In Psalm 42, it says, let me get it there. Oh, I'm reading it going, I know it's in Psalm 42. I'm in Isaiah 42. That will not work. In Psalm 42. When you get there, you go, whoa, David felt this. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? It says here, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, check it out, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, etc. I will say to God, my rock, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Why are you cast down, verse 11, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. And David was great at this. When it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord, in Isaiah, it says that we're to wait upon the Lord and we'll gain strength. You say wait and strengthen. Doesn't sound that like they go together. But see, waiting upon the Lord is active, not passive. And one of the active ways in which you wait upon the Lord, I'm convinced because of Psalm 42, but just from reading the Bible, is that one of the things you do to strengthen yourself in the Lord is not to start manipulating the situation with all your scenarios, but to just go back to the beginning and remember and think about, as some people call it, who God is. But what I would say is the attributes of God. In fact, in Psalm 42, you see it. He said, hope in God, remember God. Who is God? And if you do that, you know a couple things. You know he is sovereign over all things and that he doesn't waste your tribulations. He's actually doing something in the tribulation, patience, faith, all kinds of things, right? And that he has a purpose and plan for your life. And sometimes when you feel like you have no strength, perfect, the Lord says, because I want you to depend upon my strength and my resource and my life. You say, well, it's all going bad. God here needed David to be stripped of his fleshly way of dealing with problems so that he would deal with them spiritually, so that when he was the king, he would be a godly king. You with me? So he's asking him to get to this point, and then one more thing happens. And he says he strengthens himself, which I'm convinced is you're remembering who God is. And then you, listen, you're looking at me with eyes glazed over like, yeah, you're the pastor. You have to say that. But I have to tell you, you come to the fork in the road almost every month of life, if not every week. And God's building us and doing something in us and shaping us so that we can be an example, or that we can diffuse the life of Christ to a world that needs to see people thriving in circumstances that are bleak, or at least bleak to the world. That's one of the things that the Lord does and marks and sets you apart. How you love in tough times. How patient you are in tough times, and God's doing something. So you remember the attributes of God, and you recognize that in his grace and love, he's stripping you of self-strength so that he can strengthen you spiritually. And that you stand on the promises of God. And in order to stand on any promise, you got to know the promise and stand on them right at the fork in the road. The fork in the road would be this: God, you have no idea what you're doing. That would be going to the whatever, this side or, but the other side would be, Lord, I know you're good. I know you're going to take care of me. I know I'm a child of God. I know you sent Jesus to die for my sins. I know that Jesus rose again. And now I have justification, sanctification, glorification. You give me peace with God so that I can have the peace of God. Thank you, Lord. And now I'm going to thank you even in the tough times as I remember it's your love and grace that's building me spiritually. And you promise to deliver and be the author. You wouldn't stop until you've written my entire story. That's what the Bible says. And so I'm going to meditate on all the faithfulness that you've done in the past, and now the faithfulness that you have in the future. Come on, don't go to sleep right here. And then all the faithfulness of what you're going to accomplish in the future, all of those things that you have the ability to do. I know that you can work in my situation. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm sad. I'm weak. I'm admitting it to you, Lord. I need you. Guess what we just did right there? If we did it with a pure heart, we just strengthen ourselves in the Lord. And it's not false hope. It's not some false, faithy, weird thing where we just have faith in faith. No, we have faith in God, the one who can accomplish these things. Why would we come Wednesdays and Sundays and do your Bible study and not believe in the power of God to do this in our lives when we don't even know we can do it ourselves? I mean, David's at a tough spot here, folks, and he was strengthened in the Lord. I love what David Gudzik says about this, because I want you to know this. When you strengthen yourself in the Lord, it's much more than a good attitude. Get that out of your mind. It's more than a good attitude. This is the strength of the living God himself infused into the life and heart of a hurting man or woman. That's how we are strengthened. It's not just a fine attitude. And so what a blessing when you come to the fork in the road, when the bottom drops out, when you don't know where to turn. This is a beautiful thing to remember. In fact, we were out witnessing the last time, and there was a lady who was at this point. And I was so blessed by the person who was with me. The person who was with me said, after she got done talking and we prayed with her, you know, David strengthened himself in the Lord. And they explained to her what strengthened himself or herself it means. And she was a believer. And she was crying and thanked him profusely and hugged him and was really blessed by it, I think. When we get there, what do? Do we self-talk or do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? And then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. The ephod here to me. Now, some of you are here like, what in the world is going on? So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them, the Amalekites? What's David doing here with the priest? Almost certainly he was using these things called the Urim and the Thummim. That was part of the priest's ephod, his outer garments or his garments. It was a special apron that the priest would wear to cover over their clothing. Anyway, so he was probably using the Urim and the Thummim, and probably what he was doing was asking this priest to help him get a yes or no answer. And that's how he inquired of the Lord. Now think about it. Hey, folks, when the bottom drops out, strengthen yourself in the Lord. You got it? Pray, Lord, remind me to do this instead of fly off the handle. Who here flies off the handle? Yeah, me too. Strengthen yourself in the Lord and then inquire of the Lord. Here, it's using the priest, probably the Urim and the Thummim. But for us, how do we inquire of the Lord? Well, we're people of prayer. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that we have other weapons of warfare. The way in which we do battle, when we're feeling all burnt up, when maybe our family is gone, when nobody likes us, we think. And the enemy is using that stuff to really do a number on us. How do we do battle? Well, we wage war by strengthening ourselves, standing on the promises of God. And then here's the biggie. We inquire of the Lord through prayer. This amazing privilege of prayer. Now, you guys are tired of me telling it to you, but I'm going to continue to tell you. Here are some definitions of prayer. You ready for them? From different authors. Lewis Neely, a pastor at Calvary Chapel, Sacramento, said this, prayer is simply a conversation between two people, between you and God. You talk to God, you listen, and you seek his guidance and his wisdom. Andrew Murray, the great writer about prayer, said prayer is not monologue, but dialogue. It's God's voice in response to mine. That's the most essential part. You with me? How do you hear the voice of God? You have the Word of God very close. A.W. Pink said this, prayer is not so much an act as it is an attitude. And that attitude is an attitude of dependency. Dependency upon God. Leonard Ravenhill said this, I love it, prayer is not an argument with God to persuade him to move things our way, but an exercise by which we are enabled by his Spirit to move ourselves his way. Boy, what a definition of prayer. Spurgeon said, I know, I'm quoting a lot, a true prayer is an inventory of needs, a catalog of necessities, an exposure of secret wounds, a revelation of hidden poverty. And my favorite book, I keep telling you, is Hallisby. He says this, to pray is to let Jesus come into our hearts. Prayer is breath of the soul. To pray is to give Jesus permission to employ his powers in the alleviation of our distress. Oh man, do I love that. To pray is to let Jesus glorify his name in the midst of our needs. When you come to a fork in the road and the bottom's dropped out, and you think everybody's against you, including your family and friends, and you think it can't get any worse, and it does, and you turn and say, well, the Lord must be doing something for me so that I'll count upon his strength. And now I'm going to count upon his attributes and who he is. And I'm going to meditate on his promises and stand on them. And then I'm going to get on my knees, despite the fact that I want to run around and fix the situation. And I'm going to inquire of the Lord. And I'm going to invite the Lord into my hurts, the things that I need, my distresses, my anxiety, my fear, my disappointments. And I'm going to pray that I don't move him so much as that he moves me back to the place where I'm trusting and faithful or full of faith so that I can be on mission and go and wage war against the enemies of God. How about that? And he said here, shall I overtake them? And he answered him. Listen, look how long it took God to answer David here. Half a second? The prayer took about 2 seconds. And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went. Well, let me talk about this. And he answered him, pursue, for you shall overtake them, and without fail recover all. I want you to remember that promise as we move through this story. God promised him that he would bring back all. All. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those who stayed were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men. For 200 stayed behind who were so weary that they couldn't cross the brook Besor. Now listen, what an interesting story, right? 600 people go to fight. They get to the brook Besor and 200 are tired and worn out. 400 keep going to go fight. You with me? I love this story. You know what would it be my tendency in the flesh if I was part of the 400? Scaredy cats, wimps, why aren't you pulling the same weight as we are? If I was in the flesh, maybe you would too. But they stayed behind. And I want to read you something from Charles Spurgeon. I think we even have it to put on the screen. Do we? Yeah. But mark this, David wasn't delivered without further trial. Think about this. He's encouraged himself in the Lord. He's inquired of the Lord. The Lord told him to pursue. Many a leader would have given up the chase with 1 out of 3 of his troops in the hospital. But David pursued with his reduced force. When God means to bless us, he often takes away a part of the little strength we even thought we had. Still, it doesn't say that, but I'm adding that. We didn't think our strength equal to the task. And the Lord takes away a portion even of the little power we had. Our God does not fill till he has emptied. Isn't that interesting? 200 men must be rent away from David's side before God could give him victory. Expect then, O troubled one, that you will be delivered. But know that your sorrow may yet deepen, that you may have all the greater joy by and by. Whoa, that's amazing. But then they found an Egyptian in the field. And they brought him to David, and they gave him bread. And he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and 2 clusters of raisins. Man, are these people kind to strangers, to people they don't know, maybe even an enemy? So when he had eaten, his strength came back, for he had eaten no bread or water for 3 days and 3 nights. And then David says to him, to whom do you belong and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. Oh my, he's in the enemy camp. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites, rooted in the territory which belongs to Judah and the southern area of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. Oh my. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you down. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land. Look, they were partying. The Amalekites are partying, eating, drinking, dancing, because of all great spoil which they had taken from the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. What a strange thing to say. There must have been thousands. But remember, and this is why I said it at the beginning, Amalekites are the picture of the flesh. And if you don't reckon the flesh completely dead, it comes back, doesn't it? Well, nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoils or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Circle it. He was promised all, and David recovers all. And nothing, so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, you see. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything, which they had taken for them. David, do you think the writer wants you to know this? Recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. Now listen, one of the great chapters of the Bible. Remember, this is a picture of what our greater King Jesus has done. And this verse, one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, Romans 8, is staggering. I'll read it to you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, Romans 8:32 says, listen, how will he not also with him graciously give us a few things? No, it says all things. Wow. That's amazing. All things. Here's a picture of God recapturing everything that was lost. Do you get it? And God can recapture all of our families and the prodigals and the people who were lost. Well, David came to the 200 men, so beautiful. Man, this is so beautiful. Who had been so weary that they couldn't follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, oh, boy. I'm afraid if I was there, I might have been in this camp. Because they didn't go with us, we're not going to give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part as he goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. And so it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Listen, I love, don't you, 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's 10, or 12, sorry, 1 Corinthians 12. Sorry about that. Don't you love that? When you read that story, you go, whoa, wait a second. Everybody has a purpose and a place. No one's more important than the other. You mean the warriors shared in the same as the people who stayed back and guard the supplies? And the Lord said, yes. Look at this. But now, verse 20, 1 Corinthians 10, and there are many members, yet one body. Oh, I only set up the chairs. I get the coffee. It's not important enough. I hand out the, you know, bulletins. I put the words up on the screen. Is that enough? Well, listen, you are enough and you're important. Every one of us here is important. We're one body, and the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. Therefore, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Man, that blesses my heart. Doesn't it bless your heart? That all of us are doing something here. We're working. We're proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. We're helping people mature in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If those chairs aren't sat right or every week, how do we have people to hear the Word of God? And the Word of God is what does it for people, folks, by the Spirit of God. It's amazing. We all matter, and I love this story. And when David came, And now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here's a present from you, from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramah, those who, etc. There's 13 cities there, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Now listen, here's another thing that when you get to the fork in the road, you do. If you've never read the Calvary Chapel distinctives, listen, Calvary Chapel is not the end-all and the be-all. But there's a really great section in there. I think it's called Ventures of Faith. And that Pastor Chuck Smith talked about and how he was led to guide the early church of Calvary Chapel. And one of the things he said was, yes, take in the Word of God, pray about it, but then don't just sit on your couch. If the Lord's speaking to you about something, go and try it. And if the Lord's in it, he'll bless the ministry. And if the Lord's not in it, no big deal. Just turn around and come back to the place where you started and begin over again. In other words, venture in faith. Make a venture in faith. An informed venture in faith. And that's what David does here. He doesn't sit on the couch for a while after the Lord said, pursue and overtake them. And he goes, I need somebody to come by, a miracle, to tell me to go. No, the Lord said it. So he got up and he just did it. And the Lord blessed it. And he had so much that he could give. Not only did he get what he got back, but he gave to 13 cities, you see. Look at this in Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8. It says this, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. Listen to this. And he gave gifts to men. Our God is a giving God. Overflowing, abundant. He'll do much more than anything we could ever ask or think or hope for. But he's building a people who are patient and godly and are depending upon his strength and not their own. So that when we get to the place of victory, we can turn around and give him the glory and the honor. I want to read to you as we close this wonderful, great hymn, 1897 by Johnson Oatman Jr. It's called Count Your Blessings. Who here has heard it? count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God has done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Now watch this. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you so much. Lord, you tell us when we come to the fork in the road that there's hope. Thank you that you've told us you'll give us your strength for the day. And thank you, Lord, that by the blood of Jesus, we can come right to your throne room to find help in time of trouble, mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us to move out in faith. And Lord, instead of being murmurers, help us to be people of gratitude and thanksgiving, even when we don't know what's happening, or even when we don't feel like it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.